Now let us pray. Almighty God and eternal Father, as man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, grant that we may ever hunger after this heavenly food, that it may be sweeter to us than honey, and more to be desired than gold, and that we may find in it our daily provision on our way to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 6, we come now to verse 9, plunge straight in, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well-doing here means literally doing the excellent thing. It's the Greek word for what is morally admirable and beautiful. And this exhortation that we should not grow weary in well-doing, doing good, is related to Paul's theme of the harvest. Now, you remember that back in verses 7 and 8, the apostle gives us that great statement about sowing and reaping. There is this harvest of reaping the final consequences of what we have sown by our actions. And harvest, of course, implies an ending, no more sowing of seed, no more growing of the crop, but a conclusion. That final harvest, as we saw, is reaped on the last day, the day of judgment, when Christ returns. But when will that day come? We do not know. We neither know the day of our own death, nor the day of the Saviour's return in glory. And hence the possibility of becoming weary. As time goes on, and Christ does not return, the delay could easily take away our sense of the urgency of sowing aright. The harvest seems so far off. The prospect appears to be so remote. So does it really matter if we slow down and relax a little and not be quite so strenuous in doing the excellent thing? Well, that's the context for Paul's exhortation that we should not grow weary and not faint. If everything was going to be over tomorrow or next week, we would be able, no doubt, to keep up our fervour. We wouldn't find it hard to live in Christ or for Christ. But we have no such assurance of a swift harvest. So we could grow weary as we wait. And Paul, therefore, exhorts us against it. In due season, Paul promises us, we shall indeed reap, if only we do not faint. In due season is the Greek word for time, with the sense of a definite time, a set time, when the time is right. God, the Lord of the harvest field, has appointed the time of harvest. It is fixed in God's calendar. It is on its way. It is sure to arrive. But it is his calendar that is keeping time and not ours. And God's time is not human time. The clocks of heaven and the clocks of earth do not match. With God, 1,000 years are as a single day. A single day is as 1,000 years. There's no correlation between heavenly and earthly time. So, yes, the harvest, the day of reaping and of final consequences, will surely come, but not according to our time, only in God's time. As the commentator Herman Ridderbos puts it, human judgment is deceptive about such a thing. We may sometimes think that the delay is too long, but the right time does not come until the moment stipulated by God has arrived. We should also observe that the weariness Paul is admonishing us against is a weariness in doing good. So here's another proof that for Paul, faith in Christ always works itself out practically in doing good. The sort of life Paul has beautifully sketched in his catalogue of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Do not grow weary of cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Do not give up practicing these divine virtues in the way you live each day. Keep your eye on the certainty of harvest time, Paul says, when you will most surely reap everlasting consequences in eternity of the actions that you sow here and now. Well, if we keep that in the eye of our mind, that will motivate us, that will prevent us nodding off and losing our sense of the importance of doing good, doing the excellent thing. John Calvin comments, "If we faint not, that is, we shall reap the fruit which God promises if we persevere to the end. Those who do not persevere resemble lazy farmers who, after ploughing and sowing, then leave the work unfinished, neglecting to take the necessary precautions to protect the seed from being devoured by birds, or scorched by the sun, or destroyed by cold. It is to no purpose that we begin to do good if we do not press forward to the goal. So do not be weary in well-doing. The harvest is coming." And then on into verse 10, straight on. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now this verse just flows on from verse 9. The word opportunity here is the same word as season in verse 9, in Greek the word time. As long as we have time, let us do good unto all. As long as we are granted time by God in the present life. God gives us time in order that we may do good. That contrasts, does it not, with the common attitude? As long as we have time, let's enjoy ourselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Not a biblical attitude. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So, as long as you have time, do good, because there is a judgment day coming. That's the Christian outlook. We see yet again that true faith in Christ expresses itself in terms of a life of genuine goodness. Those who receive the grace of justification are always those who pursue the grace of sanctification. Paul then defines for us the scope of our doing good. "Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." First, and generally, we're to do good to all men, to everyone. That is, we are to exclude no one from our charity and benevolence. I cannot literally do good to absolutely everyone in the world, but I can, in principle, be ready to do good to anyone who crosses my path. As Jesus says, I am to reflect the unrestricted kindliness and compassion of my Heavenly Father. Matthew 5, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he maketh his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, the tax gatherers, do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Ye shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And the word perfect there has the sense of complete. We're not to be partial, we're not to be limited in the scope of our love, but complete, entire, inclusive. "Let us do good unto all men, all people." God the Father does not withhold the blessings of life on account of someone's race, nationality, temperament, age, gender, religion, or even sin. The life-giving sun continues to shine on them. The refreshing rain continues to fall. The child of God is to reflect this indiscriminate goodwill in his or her life. Not because of some sentimental view that all people are worthy of love, that isn't true, but because of the nature and character of God, whose child I am in Christ. He loves, and I must love. Now, my next door neighbour might be someone whose conduct or principles I despise, but it makes no difference whatever. If God continues to bless them with life and breath and daily bread, who on earth am I to be more righteous than God? Would that not be supreme arrogance on my part? There are many New Testament exhortations about the Christian's conduct in relation to all men, all people. Just a sample here, Romans 12:18, live peaceably with all men. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known to all men. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all men. And Titus 3:2, showing all meekness unto all men. It's as we live like that, that we are manifestly declared to be the living epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As it has been rightly said, of 100 people in a room, only you read the Bible. The other 99 read you. Their idea of God, whether you like it or not, will come from you. So, first of all, there is to be this universal, this indiscriminate quality to our goodness. Let us do good unto all men. But then secondly, says Paul, there is to be a particular emphasis, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We have a special obligation to do good to our fellow Christians, because they belong to the same family as we do, the household of faith. The word household originally meant a house, and then by extension, a family. Christians all belong to one house, one family. Therefore, we have a particular duty to care for our spiritual family members. There is a parallel here, of course, with natural life. A man will have a general kindness to all children, but especially his own children. That goes without saying. It's not either or, it's both and. But there is this proper priority of goodwill towards one's own family. Well, Paul is applying that principle to the Christian doing good to all men. Yes, he's saying, do good to everyone, exclude no one, but remember to be especially good to those who are fellow members with you in the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. Some commentators think that Paul here is indirectly criticizing the view of the Judaizers, who were splitting the church into an elite of Jews who practiced the whole law of Moses, and Gentile believers who at best were second-class citizens. The outworking of that was to make virtually two households of faith, a Jewish one and a Gentile one. No, says Paul, there's only one household of faith. It comprises all who acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Saviour. There are no distinctions. The only relevant consideration is faith in Christ. Not Jewishness, not the law of Moses, but simply faith in Christ. Christ has but one family, the family of faith. Do good to everyone who by faith is within that family. Here's Matthew Henry's summary. The objects of this duty are more generally all men. We are not to confine our charity and beneficence within too narrow bounds, as the Jews and Judaizing Christians were apt to do, but should be ready to extend it, our charity, to all who partake of the same human nature with us, as far as we're capable, and they stand in need of us. But yet, in the exercise of love, we are to have a special regard to the household of faith, to those who profess the same common faith and are members of the same body of Christ with us. Though others are not to be excluded, yet these are to be preferred. Then verse 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now there's much debate among commentators over the meaning of this verse. The issue lies in the fact that in the original Greek, the word letter is in the plural, letters. Therefore, what Paul says could very well be translated, you see with what large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. Is Paul saying, I have written a large letter to you, as some take it? Or is he saying that he has written with large letters, as others take it? Both are legitimate renderings of the Greek. My own view would be that Paul is probably saying, you see with what large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. We won't go into why I think that. It's not particularly edifying, I suppose, but that's what I think. So in the original letter, which of course is lost, we don't have the actual physical letter that the Galatians received and read, but in that original letter, the handwriting at verse 11 would suddenly have changed and become larger. You see with what large letters I've written unto you with mine own hand. This is Paul making sure that the Galatians don't doubt or dispute the authenticity of the letter. He doesn't want any of them to say, oh, well, maybe this letter doesn't really come from Paul. Maybe it's a fake, maybe it's bogus, so we don't have to take seriously its teachings and rebukes. To guard against that, Paul, as it were, inserts this personal identifying mark, like a signature. You see with what large letters I've written unto you with mine own hand. It may be that the whole of the closing portion of Galatians 6, and not just verse 11, is in Paul's hand. Why would large letters be a distinctive feature of Paul's handwriting? Well, very possibly because he had an eyesight problem, which compelled him to write large. Remember Galatians 4, verse 13, following, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation, my trial, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. It seems likely that Paul's infirmity involved weak eyesight. Otherwise, it's very hard to know why the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. So it's reasonable to think that Paul had some problem with his eyes, and that's what made large letters, large handwriting, a distinctive trait of Paul's hand. So the rest of the letter would have been written by a secretary, but now Paul steps in and he writes this with large letters, the identifying mark of his own hand. We have an almost identical personal signature of Paul in other letters of his. 1 Corinthians 16:21, the salutation with mine own hand. Colossians 4:18, this salutation by mine own hand. And 2 Thessalonians 3:17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write. So I think it makes sense to take Galatians 6:11 the same way. This is Paul's personal signature. The letter really is Paul's. And now on to verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Here is Paul's final attack on the Judaizers, those who taught that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses were essential to receive the blessings of the Messiah. As the whole epistle to the Galatians has demonstrated, the Judaizers were active among the churches of Galatia. They were compelling Gentile Christians to submit to circumcision as a necessary condition of being in the community of salvation. Paul says two things about the motives of these Judaizers here. First of all, he says, they desire to make a fair show in the flesh. That is, they want to cut a good figure in the way they outwardly appear. Flesh here refers to outward appearance, the external and visible facade as contrasted with the inward reality. And then secondly, closely connected with this, the Judaizers are trying to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, their zeal for circumcision is really motivated by a dishonorable desire to keep in with the unbelieving Jewish majority, to convince them that they, the Judaizers, are still good Jews despite being Christians. Because, look, we're so committed to circumcision and the law of Moses. Therefore, there's no need to see us as betrayers of Judaism, and therefore, why persecute us? Now, there's nothing wrong with being accommodating, as far as possible, to others in order to avoid giving offence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So there is this principle for the Christian that he should, as far as possible, avoid giving any offence to anyone. As a disciple of Christ, I should go out of my way to be accommodating, to be compliant and cooperative, to fit in, to blend in with others. Why? So that I put up no unnecessary barriers to their reception of the gospel. That's to be my motive. I do not want to do anything that would put people's backs up, to upset them unnecessarily so that they become ill-disposed to me and therefore ill-disposed to the gospel and the Saviour whom I serve. Now, that sort of avoiding offence is good and needful. It's my Christian duty. The only time I should refuse to be accommodating is if it means that I must deny the truth of the gospel or disobey a clear command of God. So, if at my workplace there's a works outing to a restaurant, I should go to that in order to fit in, to integrate. But if there's a works outing to a strip joint, I would have to refuse to go to that because Christ commands me not to give my sanction to such gross filthiness. Now, the problem Paul perceives with the Judaizers here and their spirit of accommodation to the unbelieving Jewish majority is that they're trying to avoid the offence of the cross. The Judaizers thought that being under the law of Moses was the way to heaven. But in fact, the law brought a curse on all disobedience. And the sinfulness of human nature makes disobedience inevitable. On the cross, Christ was taking upon himself the curse deserved by Jewish disobedience to the law. So, as far as Paul is concerned, the desire of the Judaizers to ingratiate themselves with the unbelieving Jewish majority through devout observance of the law is actually motivated by a refusal to accept the consequences of the cross. If the Judaizers took the cross of Christ seriously, they would have to give up their zeal for the law of Moses. And that would expose them to the anger, the persecution of the majority of their fellow Jews, who have no faith in Jesus as a crucified Messiah. The Judaizers will not face up to those consequences, and so they cling on to circumcision and the law for fear of being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So then, Paul says to the Galatians, when the Judaizers compel you to be circumcised, they don't have your interests in view. They're merely putting on this outward show of zeal for the law in order to curry favour with unbelieving Jews so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The motivation of the Judaizers is a cowardly dishonouring of the cross. And of course, once I see that someone's motives are bad, it becomes difficult for me to listen to them when they try to persuade me to do something, because I know that a bad motive lies at the bottom of all their talk and all their zeal. If we know that a particular religious group is really after our money, it's hard to take their doctrines or their enthusiasm seriously any longer. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He wants to undermine the false gospel of the Judaizers by showing the Galatians how rotten their motives are. And that leads on into the next verse, verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. They themselves who are circumcised refers to the Judaizers. They are already circumcised, and they're forcing the Galatians to follow their example. But Paul points out that despite their fiery zeal for circumcision, they do not, in fact, keep the law. Here are these men who proclaim their eternal faithfulness to the law of Moses. They insist on devout observance of the law as essential to a person's justification before God. In their zeal for the law, they go around the churches compelling Gentiles to submit to the law, and particularly to circumcision, as a necessary sign of belonging to Christ. And yet these very men, in point of fact, do not keep the law. They cry it up and they transgress it, all in a single breath. And what Paul seems to be saying is this: if you make observance of the law a condition of belonging to God's righteous people and insist on circumcision as part of that law, then you must realize that your whole justification vanishes if you transgress the law at any point. The law requires complete, not partial, obedience. Remember what Paul said back in Galatians 3:10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul there is quoting from Deuteronomy 27 to show that the curse of the law falls on anyone who, living under the law, breaks even one single command. If we try to build our justification before God on our own law keeping, we find ourselves condemned if we commit even a single sin, because the law demands complete obedience. A law that did not require complete obedience wouldn't really be a law at all. And so Paul convicts the Judaizers of having a futile message. They themselves do not actually keep the law for which they're so enthusiastic. And so their entire pseudo-gospel of being God's people by keeping the law collapses in self-destruction. Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Who keeps the whole law? We're reminded again, as so often in Galatians, that we cannot secure God's favor or make our way to heaven by simply trying to obey a set of commands. Our righteousness is found in Christ and not in ourselves. We must not look to our own moral performance, but only to Christ for our justification. We mustn't even look to our faith. Faith in our faith would be as useless as faith in our works. Christ crucified for our sins. He is our salvation. We trust in him. Is that true of us this morning? And then finally in this verse, Paul says that the Judaizers desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Paul once again criticizes the motives of the Judaizers. All they're really after is adding you to their empire so that they can boast about the disciples they've made. The boasting will be among Jews, of course. See how many Gentiles we have persuaded to observe the law of Moses. Empire building is never a good motive. Empire building, never a good motive. Wanting to boast about the number of converts we've made is a fleshly, not a spiritual thing. And too many of us, I suspect, fall victim to that motive. We have this itching desire to be able to glory in the number of conversions that have taken place in our church. The implication, unstated, is that our efforts have brought it about. It's a corporate form of boasting. What would you think of an individual who was full of unending stories about the numbers of people he had brought to Christ? You would think him a boastful man who was really drawing attention to himself rather than to Christ, no matter how much he might say that he was only an instrument in Christ's hands. The problem is, it's always he who is the instrument. He never goes around telling wonderful stories about how God used some other person. Well, if we wouldn't approve of a boastful individual who gloried in the number of his conversions, neither should we approve of a church collectively glorying in the number of its conversions. That was the spirit of empire building that motivated the Judaizers, wanting to glory in the numbers they'd won over to their cause. Paul rejects this motivation. The true motivation is that we want to see the reality of Christ being made manifest in as many lives as possible, with total indifference about the human instruments God may choose to employ. There's the story about the minister who used to pray fervently for God's blessing on the evangelistic labors of a brother minister when the brother was stationed in another part of the world. But when the brother minister relocated and was now just down the road, the first minister found he could no longer pray so fervently for God's blessing on the man's preaching. What if God does bless him, but not me? What if he gets lots of conversions, but I don't? It will now be noticed, now that he's on my doorstep. Well, may God deliver us from that spirit of self-glorying. As I said, the only thing that should drive us is a desire to see the reality of Christ being made manifest in as many lives as possible, with total indifference to the instrument used. The grace of humility requires nothing less of us. The Judaizers lacked it. Paul had it. May God enable us to follow Paul. Amen. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, we may receive it into our hearts, and there may it bring forth fruit for your Son 100-fold to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.